Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, The Lord Will Provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Thanks very much, Marty. All right, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, thank you that you are a God who loves to relate. You love to bring people together, like us as a church, to relate to one another. But you also love to relate to us. And we've already enjoyed so much of that this morning already as we prayed to you this morning and we spoke to you. But now we look forward to you speaking to us through the words of Genesis chapter 22 and this story of Abraham here offering his son Isaac and his faith in doing so. Father, we know that we need your help for this. We know that really in this whole process of studying your word, we are desperately reliant on the work of your Holy Spirit to challenge us, to convict us, to help us understand. And so we ask that he would do that now, that you'd give us the concentration that we need and the openness of heart and mind to accept what you have to say to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so those of you that know me will know that I'm a bit of a pet person. I've got my dog, who I really love. I've got a cat, who's a little bit annoying, actually, but I kind of like her too. And then I've got a bunch of chickens. So I like pets. But I must confess that one pet that I've never really been able to properly get my head around is the guinea pig. Does anyone here have a guinea pig, by the way? Okay, sorry if this is going to offend you guys. I'm sure they're nice in their own way. Let me tell you why the guinea pig baffles me. The thing that I don't get about the guinea pig is the way that it just seems to always be afraid of you. You ever notice that about guinea pigs? I had a friend that used to have a couple of them, and we'd just sit around and we would marvel constantly at how fearful the pig was. Because it's not as though my friend had ever hurt his guinea pig. In fact, the friend had never done anything at all to betray the guinea pig's trust. In fact, I'd go so far as to say my friend did the very opposite. He did everything to earn the guinea pig's trust. He used to feed the guinea pig and care for the guinea pig and kind of brush the guinea pig, house the guinea pig, make sure the guinea pig was safe. And yet, whenever he went to pick up the guinea pig would flee. Yeah? Interesting, isn't it? The guinea pigs just seem to have these tremendous trust issues. But it's not just guinea pigs that have trust issues, because I think actually us humans can have trust issues too. And actually there's a technical term for it I found out as I was preparing these talks. Here it is. It's pistanthrophobia. Yeah? Trust issues are such a big deal for us that we actually have a condition for it. We have a technical term for it. And maybe you're someone that suffers from pistanthrophobia. Perhaps in the past sometimes someone has betrayed your trust in a really terrible way and you've found it very difficult to trust someone ever since. Maybe just naturally you're a bit of a suspicious, wary sort of person and you find it difficult to trust people. But to take it up a level, I don't think as humans we struggle to just trust one another. I think there's a form of trust issue that is even more damaging and even more serious, and it's something that actually all of us suffer from. You see, not everyone, I think, suffers from pistanthrophobia. I think some people are quite okay with trusting other people. Some people are even too trusting of other people. But there is a trust issue that I think every single person without fail struggles with. And this is where I think we can all relate to the guinea pig. So I think everyone has issues when it comes to trusting God. We have trust issues when it comes to trusting God. Humans are like the guinea pig in this area because it's as though instinctively at some level we are just driven not to fully trust him. And the funny thing is, it's actually always been this way. For those of you that were there through our Genesis series last year, we did it at the end of last year, and you'll remember we started at Genesis 1, we finished in Genesis 12. But you might remember, you may have been here for this session, where we looked at chapter 3, and we saw in chapter 3 that even though God had done everything to earn the trust of those first humans, yeah, Genesis 1 and 2, he created this beautiful world, he made sure they were provided for, he demonstrated his goodness in creation, he'd done everything to prove to them how trustworthy he was. All it took was just a few words from the serpent. And the humans doubted him. Despite all of this evidence to the contrary, Adam and Eve failed to trust God's goodness. They failed to trust his word. And it was these trust issues that then went on to become the root of all of their sin. And it's been that way ever since. It impacts all of us. And it's a real tragedy because when you don't trust God, what you do is you wind up messing up your life. Our lack of trust in God, it does incredible damage to our lives. You see, so much of the stress and the fear and the hurt and the insecurity that plagues our lives stems simply from the fact that we're not trusting God the way that we could and should. Indeed, so many of the reasons why we hurt other people is because we don't trust God. And I can guarantee you that the number one thing that holds us back and will hold us back as a church if we're not careful is the fact that we don't fully trust God with our lives. It really is the big thing that stops Christians being as effective as they could be for Jesus' mission in this world. And I'm sure it's the reason, and we're going to explore this more in detail tomorrow. I'm sure it's the reason why so many Western churches in general are seeing so little fruit in terms of growth and conversions. At the end of the day, it's because the people of those churches are refusing to fully trust God to rule their lives. So it's a big problem. These trust issues are a major problem for us, and that's why it's so important that we need to address them together as a church. And that's exactly what we're going to spend this weekend doing. That's the big theme. That's why we've called it Trust Issues, because we want to make 2016 a year where Summerlees really grows in its ability to completely and fully trust God. And we're hoping that this weekend is going to really kickstart that process for us. So let's get into it. And I want us to begin this process by studying this passage here in Genesis 22, because I think Genesis 22 really does just give us such an amazing model of what it looks like to trust God. It is one of the primary examples of faith and trust in the Bible. As we'll see later, the New Testament picks up on it a great deal. And really, if you want to study what it means to trust God in a radical and full all of life kind of way, this is a go-to chapter. Okay, so let's take a look at it and let's take in this amazing model of what it looks like to trust in God. And the first thing that we're going to look at, and that this passage shows us, is the nature of trusting God. The nature of trusting God. Now, the first thing that you see in this passage about trusting God, the nature of trusting God, is that it can be really scary. Trusting God can be really scary. Now, in some ways, this shouldn't be too surprising, because often, when it comes to trusting anybody, it can be a little bit scary, can't it? I don't know if anyone here has ever actually played those trust games before, maybe at like a scout camp or a school camp or something like that. We should probably play one this weekend at some stage. But what you do is you get someone to stand up on a table like that, and they've got to sort of stand with their eyes shut and their arms like this, and then everyone else sort of stands behind them, and they kind of link hands, maybe like this somehow. Maybe we do play the game later. I won't explain how to do it. But everyone's standing there. And the idea is that the person on the table has to trust all their friends. And they've got to stand there. They've got to put their arms like this. They've got to shut their eyes. And they've just got to fall backwards off the table. Yeah, and just trust that the people are going to catch them. Now, of course, it takes a lot of trust to do that. And part of the thing that makes it fun is it's just sort of a bit scary when you're doing it. It's a bit thrilly. It kind of gives you a little bit of an adrenaline rush, because you're pretty sure they're going to do it, but what if they don't? Yeah, what if they miss? What if they're not strong enough? What if you've eaten too much over the summer holidays and they can't bear the weight and you actually go plummeting towards the ground? You know what I mean? It's always a little bit scary. You kind of know it's going to be all right, but there's this little bit of you thinking, oh, they're going to really catch me, I don't know. And that's what makes it exciting. Yeah. Trusting people can be a scary exercise. And what you see in Genesis 22 is that for Abraham, trusting God was going to take him right to the edge. Right to the edge. Now, of course, in verse 1, we're told straight away that this is just a test. So as the readers, we know that Isaac's not going to die. We know he's going to be just fine by the time we get to the end of this chapter. But Abraham doesn't have verse 1. He hasn't read that. He doesn't know that it's just a test. He doesn't yet have all of this information. What he hears are the words of verse 2. Look at them again with me. Genesis 22, verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, it's a famous story, I know, but just try and get your head around how shocking this request is. Take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And note how the verse really sort of draws out just how big an ask this is. It really labours its description of Isaac. It's not just take your son Isaac. It's take your only son. It's emphasising that this is Abraham's only son here at this stage. And to rub it home even further, it describes him as the son that Abraham loves. Now, as we'll see later, Abraham had every reason in the world to believe that this would not be the end of Isaac. He knew God and his promises well enough to know that God would not end Isaac's life like this. But I don't want us to jump to that bit too quickly. I think we just need to sit a little bit longer and just let the full intensity of what he's being asked to do wash over us a bit and just let that hit us a little bit longer. You see, as a parent, I really cannot think of a more extreme and terrifying request than this. And I'm sure if you've got kids yourself, you can relate. In fact, I'm sure even if you don't have kids yourself, you can relate to just how horrific this idea is. Not my kid. Not my boys. To take your own sons and not just hand them over to death, which would be bad enough, but actually sacrifice them yourself. I don't know that I can actually truly, really comprehend that. There's all kinds of things that I might trust God with. Maybe my Sunday morning. Maybe a bit of my income for the year. Maybe a few hours each week to volunteer in ministry a little bit and maybe meet with my GC. I mean, I might even trust him with some big decisions in my life. Maybe what I choose to do for a job, where I choose to live. But would I be willing to trust him with the life of my child? It's pretty scary. And the thing that this tells us, and that the thing that we need to understand, and the thing that we're going to see as we really work all of this through tonight and tomorrow, is that if you're going to seek to live a life of radical trust in God, I can guarantee you it's going to get scary sometimes. Sometimes it will be very scary. Sometimes it's going to feel really counterintuitive and very risky. It will almost definitely take you out of your comfort zone, because so often the nature of trusting God, when we live in a fallen world with minds that are affected by sin, so often trusting God can be very, very scary. We'll see just how scary it is as we kind of progress through the weekend. You've got to be up for that. The call to trust God is asking you to do scary things, to do things that might take you to the edge. But the amazing thing is that Abraham is willing to trust God, even with the life of his beloved and only son. And this results in the second thing that we need to understand about the nature of trusting God, and that is this. It results in blessing. Yes, it's scary, but it's not just scary. It's worth it because it results in blessing. As we read before, Abraham does take Isaac up the mountain. He binds him, and he's just about to sacrifice him when the angel stops him and gives him this message from God. We'll pick it up at verse 16. "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, what you see there is that Abraham's decision to trust God was absolutely worth it, wasn't it? It paid off big time. Not only did his son walk away completely unharmed, but God reaffirms to him the fact that his promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. God will deliver all that he said he would. And it's really interesting to note the language that verse 16 uses there. It's known as oath language in the Bible. And there's all these different kind of oath formulas that get used throughout the Old Testament. But there in verse 16, God says, "I swear by myself." Now, nowhere else in Genesis do you find this phrase. It is unique to this passage. It's the only time it appears. The only time that the Lord God swears by himself. So that should make us go, whoa! The nature of this promise is enormous. And it's meant to demonstrate the sheer certainty of what God is saying. If he's going to swear by himself, There's nothing greater to swear by. This is certain, and what he is promising is incredible blessing. Abraham will be blessed. His descendants will be blessed. They will triumph over all of their enemies, and they will become a people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You see, although the decision to trust God can be frightening sometimes, it's absolutely the right decision. And it results in great blessing for Abraham, Isaac, and his ancestors. In fact, for all the people of the earth, for us. That's the nature of trusting God. It can be scary, but it results in great blessing. But at this point, it's worth asking the question, well, how was it that Abraham was actually able to trust God like this? Because it seems like almost superhuman trust, doesn't it, when you read this narrative? How was it that he was able to actually put his faith in God to this radical extent? How could he have that kind of trust in such a radical, personal way? What was the basis of his incredible faith and trust? Well, that's the thing that I want us to look at next. So we've seen the nature of trusting God. The next thing I want us to look at is the basis for trusting God. You see, the thing you've got to realise is that Abraham's trust in God, it didn't just appear in a vacuum. It didn't just come out of nowhere. That this is not blind faith that he is exhibiting here in Genesis 22. Now, Abraham knew a whole lot about God. Abraham had a lot of experience with God. And Abraham, by this stage, was incredibly familiar with God's word to him. And all of this formed the basis of his trust. It was all of this that enabled him to trust God in this radical way. You see, when you think about it, people will engage in all kinds of scary, extreme trust exercises if they have a firm basis for doing so, won't they? I mean, just think of bungee jumping, for example. If you're going to plunge off a platform that's several hundred feet above the ground with nothing but a glorified elastic band wrapped around your ankles to stop you going splat, you're really going to want to trust that elastic band, aren't you? Anyone here bungee jumped, by the way? You've done it. Wow, crazy. Trusting people. Yeah. You obviously trusted the elastic band. Or not. Maybe you were just, yeah, fully. As scary as it might seem, you would actually have good reason to trust the elastic band, I might add, because there's only a 1 in 500,000 chance that you will die from bungee jumping. It's pretty safe. A 1 in 500,000 chance that you'll die. So there's good reason to trust in the elastic band. Or think of skydiving, for example. Anyone here ever done that? Whoa! Everyone's done it. You crazy people. Or trusting people. And again, it seems crazy to do this, but actually, you've got a pretty strong basis for trusting in that parachute. That's the only thing that's sort of standing between you and about 120 miles per hour of splat 12,000 feet above the ground. Why? Well, you've actually only got a 1 in 101,083 chance of dying if you skydive. There's a strong, firm basis for skydiving. There's a good reason to trust that little bit of canvas that's going to save your life. Yep. I mean, people will do all kinds of crazy, scary things, even hurtling out of a plane 12,000 feet above the ground, if they've got a strong enough basis for doing so. If they can trust that there's good odds they'll survive. And this is absolutely the case with Abraham. Absolutely the case with Abraham trusting God. You see, the story in here in Genesis 20, it doesn't just pop out of nowhere. It's not just a little standalone chapter in a series of other little standalone stories. No, it has a context. Now, unfortunately, in the NIV, you don't see it quite as clearly, but if you look there at the beginning of verse 1, in our NIVs it says, sometime later. Now, a more literal translation of those words, and you can see this, you don't have to be a Hebrew nerd to know this, you could read the King James Version or you could take a look at an NASB, and what you'd see there is that really literally it says, it came to pass after these things. It came to pass after these things. Now, that's important because what those words show you is that the writer of Genesis, the author of Genesis 22, wants you to link this chapter with the these things that happened beforehand. Sorry, that's that way for you, isn't it? All the stuff that happened beforehand. Yeah. After all of this, after Genesis 12, where Abraham pops on the scene, to Genesis 20, chapter 21, after all of those things, Genesis chapter 22 happened. Think about those things when you read chapter 22. That's what the writer's trying to say to you. And what are the these things in Genesis 12 to 21? Well, it's all of God's dealings with Abraham. So if you want to understand the basis of Abraham's faith, you've just got to look back over the Abraham story and you see there that actually he has an excellent understanding of God's character and God's promises. Let's think about God's character first of all. What you see in the story of Abraham is that Abraham knows God is good. He knows that God is just. Abraham knows God is fair. Perhaps one of the best places you can see this is back in chapter 18, just a few chapters before this. What you have there is Abraham enters into this massive conversation with God about God sparing the city of Sodom. You might know the story, okay? God comes to Abraham, he tells him that he's going to bring judgment on the sinful city of Sodom because of its great sin. It's just gotten so bad there that God's going to kind of do a Noah on it and kind of wipe it out. And this gives rise to this conversation that Abraham has with God. And Abraham starts asking God, well, forgive me, Lord, but what if there's 50 righteous people in that city? I know there's a lot of bad people, but what happens if there's 50 righteous people? Are you going to wipe it out and kill all the righteous people then? And God says no. And then Abraham comes back and says, well, what if there's only 40 righteous people? And God says, no, of course I'm not going to kill 40 righteous people. Well, what if there's 30? What if there's 20? He works all the way down to 10. Would you destroy the city then? And each time, God says no. I'm not going to do anything unfair or unjust. In fact, in Abraham's own words, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knows God's good and righteous character. And that means, because of those things, because after those things, he can trust God in Genesis 22, that nothing evil or unjust is going to happen to Isaac. So he knows God's character, but he also understands God's promises. You might remember towards the end of last year, we hit Genesis chapter 12. And we saw there that God had made some amazing promises to Abraham in that chapter. Promises that are going to shape, you know, the entire rest of the Bible. And one of the key promises is that God is going to make Abraham into a great nation. You'll remember this when we looked at it last year. Now, you come on a little bit from Genesis chapter 12 and you get to chapter 17. And God reaffirms these promises. But he also elaborates on them slightly because God makes it clear that it will be through Sarah's son, Isaac, that these promises will reach their fulfillment. It's not just going to be through any child Abraham happens to have. It is going to be through Isaac. Flick on a few chapters more and you get to Genesis chapter 21, the chapter that is right before the one we're studying, the chapter that provides the immediate context to Genesis 22. And once again, you find God affirming that it will be through Isaac that the promised great nation will emerge. So you really have to let this context inform the way that Abraham would come at this test. God has promised him that he'll make him into a great nation. But more than that, he has twice affirmed that the promise will come through Isaac. He has been explicit about it. Twice. It will be through Isaac that this nation will emerge, even in the chapter right before this one. So you've got all that there in the background. What's more, the passage itself actually harks back to the promises of Genesis 12. You've got to read this very carefully to see it, but Genesis chapter 22 has these little echoes in it that are meant to make us, as the reader, think about Genesis 12. Think about the promises in Genesis 12. Now, it is difficult, I must say, to see in our English translations. But the word go, so there's the first, that's verse 2, right? See the little word go there in yellow? That's actually a really unique Hebrew construction that if you were to translate it really literally, I mean, they can't translate it literally because it sounds silly, but what it would say would be something like going go. Okay, it's a funny Hebrew construction that if it was super duper literally, it would be going go. Okay. Now, the only other place that you will find that Hebrew construction in the book of Genesis is back in chapter 12. Yeah? Where he calls him to go and go again. It's the only other place. It's a weird construction, doesn't pop up anywhere else in Genesis except these two verses. What's more, the word translated as region there in Genesis 22 is the same as that word that's translated as land in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so you put all that together, you can see how this chapter actually echoes the call of Genesis 12. In both passages, Abraham is commanded to go and go to a land. Yeah. Now, why am I labouring all of this? Well, I'm doing it because I want you to see that the context of this chapter and the actual text itself, when you look at it in detail, is screaming out to us that Abraham has every reason to trust God. He has a strong basis for trusting God. God has made these promises. He has reiterated these promises. Is he really going to break them? Of course not. What's more, even the way the test has been worded, as we just saw, has been carefully worded, using careful vocabulary to make Abraham think back to Genesis 12 and the promise to make him into a great nation. So what's the conclusion that Abraham reaches? Well, the only conclusion he can reach with all of that in the background is that, of course, I can trust God with my son's life. Doesn't make it any less scary. But it does give him confidence. Isaac is not going to lose his life through this test. It is impossible that God could allow that to happen because that would utterly go against God's character and it would obliterate all of the promises he has made up until this point and twice explicitly reaffirmed. Because all of those promises hinge on Isaac growing up and having children. Can you see how this works? You see Abraham's confidence in the passage itself. Look at verse 5. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back." He knows they're both going to come. He knows God can be trusted. The place where you see this story picked up in a really amazing way in the New Testament is actually Hebrews chapter 11. I'll put it up on the board there for us. And in case we're left in any doubt about Abraham's trust in God's promises, we get it confirmed for us here. Let's read it together. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him,
it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, fortunately, it never got as far as Isaac having to be sacrificed. But even if he had, the only logical conclusion Abraham could reach would be that God would just straight away raise him up again. That would just have to happen, because God's promises always stand, and God had promised that it would be through Isaac that Abraham's offspring would be reckoned. If it did get that far, Abraham reasoned, Isaac would be impervious to death. One way or the other, though, they'd both be coming back down that mountain. Just as a very quick side point, this story, this reason, these promises, are also the reason why we can be sure that God would never test anyone else like this. Okay. Sometimes you do hear crazies talking about God telling them to kill people or do crazy things like that. But fortunately for us, God will never ask us actually to do this sort of thing. And why is that? Well, it's because, as we've just seen, this happens at a very specific stage of biblical history that was never to be repeated. It happened with two very specific biblical characters that are never to be repeated. God never again would ask anyone to sacrifice their son like this. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12, he explicitly tells people that they're not to sacrifice their children. So please, if you ever hear of anyone saying that God is telling them to kill their child, call the cops and the psych ward immediately. You can be guaranteed it's not God speaking. That's just a side point. Back on track. Where have we been? Well, we've seen the nature of trusting God. We've seen that it can be scary, but that it also results in blessing. And we've looked at the basis for trusting God, and we've seen that that's his good, just character and his promises. But the last thing that I want us to look at, and which Genesis 22 points us to, is just to spend a little bit of time talking all of this through from a New Testament perspective, and thinking a little bit about what it looks like for Christians, for us, to live a life of trusting God. So we're going to look at the life of trusting God. What's this look like for us? What's it look like for a Christian to live a life of trusting God? Well, the first thing you see in the New Testament is that it's active. And you see this in James chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. This is the other place where the New Testament really picks up on Genesis 22 and starts to apply it to Christians. And James writes this, James chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. He says, "Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." So what James is saying is that for the Christian, faith, trust, always finds its expression in action. Faith and trust affects your life. It impacts what you do. Just think for a moment. I'll just put that up there. Sorry, that slide we'll get to in a minute, but trusting God is always active. Just think for a moment. Faith always affects what you do. Let's just say that you and I are chatting away one day, and I tell you that I think you're a super-duper trustworthy person. Okay? In fact, I go so far as to say I trust you so much that I would even be willing to trust you to babysit my kids. I'm willing to put my children in your care. Such a trustworthy person do I consider you to be. Okay. And you're thinking, oh, that's a nice thing for Dave to say. That's lovely. trust me with his kids. That's a wonderful thing. He must really trust me if he's willing to do that. So off we go on our merry way. And let's just say a couple of weeks go by and I have some super-duper important thing to do one evening and all of our usual babysitters fall through. And you hear about it and you hear about the predicament I'm in and you think, well, you know, I know that Dave's got this really important thing on tonight and I hear that he can't find anyone to look after the kids. He trusts me to look after them. I'll volunteer. And so you ring me up on the phone and you say, hey, I heard that you can't find anyone to look after the kids this evening. I've got nothing on. I'd be really happy to come around and I'll tell you what, I'll watch your kids for you while you go out and do your important thing. You're thinking, Dave trusts me. He said as much to my face. He's going to definitely take me up on this offer. But then imagine I say, yeah, thanks for that. You know what, that's really nice of you to offer, but I think I'm just going to cancel the meeting and I'll stay home and look after the kids myself. Bye. Yeah. Now, if I say that, what does that say about my trust in you? Well, it says that it doesn't exist, doesn't it, really? Now, I can say what I like. I can say all sorts of really lovely things about how trustworthy you are and how I'd even trust you to look after my own kids when we're sitting and chatting, but when push comes to shove, if I'm not actually then willing to let you look after my kids, that action demonstrates that my faith and trust in you just isn't real. It's just a whole bunch of hot air. It doesn't exist. And that's the nature of Abraham's test, right? Yes, God, I trust you. I have faith in you. I believe in your good, righteous character. I believe that you're trustworthy and you always do what you say and you will fulfill your promises. But am I willing to actually act in the light of that? Particularly when it comes to doing something that's scary. Yeah, when it comes to doing something that's sacrificial. Well, Abraham's actions showed that he was willing to put his trust to work. And the point that James is making is that as Christians, we have to be willing to put our faith to work as well. Trusting God is always active. It can be very scary. Can feel counterintuitive. Sometimes it's going to mean you going against everything you think you know. Sometimes it's going to mean you doing things that the rest of the world and your family and your friends might think are mental. Sometimes it is going to mean you need to step right outside of your comfort zone and push you in all kinds of ways that you find terrifying. But trusting God is active. And tonight and tomorrow, we're really going to drill into this and try and really let the implications of that hit home. Pretty much going to take what we've looked at this morning and spend a couple of sessions just applying it to various areas in our lives. But we need to do it because trust, real faith in God is always active. It's always active. But finally, and I want us to finish on this, also gospel-centred. Trusting God is always gospel-centred. You see, we, like Abraham, have got every reason to trust in God. In fact, we've got more reasons to trust in God. We know God's character like Abraham did. We know God's promises just as Abraham did. But we know more than Abraham ever did. You see, before when I said that God would never ask anyone to sacrifice their son again, that wasn't quite true. Because around 2,000 years after Genesis 22, God would ask it of himself. God would send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son who he loves, the son who always trusted his father perfectly, to be a sacrifice. A sacrifice that would deal with the sins, that would deal with the lack of trust of the whole world, and that would finally bring about the full fulfillment of that great nation promised to Abraham. You see, when you look at the cross, you see just how serious God is about keeping his promises to you. You see just how trustworthy he is, just how much you can trust him. This is the logic of Romans 8:31-32. And again, we looked at this last year, didn't we? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, the logic is, if God was willing to go to that length for your good, to the length where he would send his own son to die for you, surely you can trust him, can't you? If he's exhibited just how committed to your good he is by sending his own perfect son to die for you, doesn't that give you every reason to trust him with your life? Even if it does feel scary sometimes? I mean, how could he prove his trustworthiness more? What more could he possibly do to convince you that you can trust him than to send the most valuable thing he has to die for you? There is nothing more precious, nothing more extreme, nothing more radical that the Father could do to show you his commitment to your good than to offer his perfect Son in your place to deal with your lack of trust. See, the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus, shows you that you can trust him. Even when it's scary, even when it's counterintuitive, even when it pushes you to do hard things, because you know that the God who is asking you to do the scary, out of the comfort zone type of things is the God who is utterly committed to your good. And as with Abraham, your trust will be rewarded with blessing. It will be. It's worth it. Now, you'll find preachers who like to say that if you've got enough faith, then you'll get rich or you'll never get sick or whatever. I can't promise you those things, and the Bible doesn't guarantee us those things in the here and now. It's not always how the Lord works. That's not the blessing I'm talking about, but what I can promise you is that if you trust God, you will grow in Christ-likeness. I can promise you growing fulfillment and joy. I can promise you that. I can guarantee you a growing sense of peace. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, well then I can guarantee you complete and utter perfection. A perfect mind, a perfect body, and an eternal life in a perfect world. Because that's where trusting God ultimately leads. Let's pray. Father, as we read this amazing story of Abraham, this man that lived so very long ago, and yet who was willing to trust in your goodness and promises to such an extent, Father, we're blown away. And it's inspiring. And it's exciting. And we know that this radical life of trust is something that you call us to. And Father, we want to thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you that because of him, we can enter into this life as one of your trusting people. And that we can do that knowing that the cross is powerful enough to pay for our mistrust. that it's powerful enough for us to start again and again and again. It means that even though we fail in trusting you, it means that we can pick ourselves off, dust ourselves off at a camp like this and recommit to working hard in this area by your grace and growing in trust, because the cross makes new starts possible. But the cross of the Lord Jesus also inspires us, because there we see how committed to us you actually are, how committed to your promises you are, how good and just and fair and merciful and gracious you are. And we get an insight into the great blessings that await us if we will only trust you. Father, we want to grow in this trust. And so we ask now that you would do that work in our hearts for your glory's sake. And in Jesus' name, amen.